Good morning and welcome, everyone. It's good to be here and to study God's Word again. Greet you in Christ's name. Appreciated the opening and the devotional, the thoughts on God giving us so much and what are we willing to return, to share, to give. For a message this morning, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The title of the message is God's Glory, Headship, and the Head Covering. And I don't know why, but I really desire your prayers, because this seems like one of the hardest messages I've ever had to preach. There's just this feeling of dread in it. And I just attribute that to the darkness of the world and to how much these concepts fly in the face of darkness that our world has promoted so much. The subject of headship, it's a subject, it's a concept that we Westerners cringe at. I cringe at the idea of headship, not at the idea of God being my head, but the idea of standing here and telling a bunch of people that God has ordained an authority order. There's just something in that the devil hates and that brings so much glory to God in his headship. This whole idea of headship has been used to accuse Christian people of demeaning their women. And unfortunately, way too often it has been used by Christian people to allow domineering men to look down on women and to treat them as less than equals, and to selfishly pursue their own misogynistic purposes. That's just the fact. Men have done that in the name of Christianity far too long. This is also a subject that we don't get much teaching on. And I would want to bless one of our younger sisters who mentioned that we don't hear messages on the head covering very often, and that's what inspired this. So I would say a lot of us Mennonites, plain people, practice the head covering and believe in headship, but we only have such a vague understanding of its importance and of where it comes from and what it really means. If I would ask you young ladies to tell me why you wear a covering, I would probably get some semblance of an answer. And I know some of you, praise God, have really, really studied it. That's a blessing. But I hope this morning that by the time the message is over, that we can understand how God's glory relates to the headship order and the head covering. I want to tie those three things together very tightly, because they are tied together here in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read our text, verses 1 to 15. 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Important verse here. He introduces the subject of a woman's veiled head by starting with headship, the headship of human relationships and the headship in the Trinity. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesied with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, Even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Very familiar passage. It's a passage of scripture that has been twisted, interpreted, reinterpreted, retwisted, until there's nothing of the truth left. If you would read 10 commentaries, 10 Bible scholars would say this was a custom for the Corinthians. And I'm not going to stand here and say that I have more wisdom or learning than those Bible scholars. But I will say that I read the scripture with the intent to obey what it says, not to figure out how not to obey. And I will say that Paul never mentions the custom of the Corinthian prostitutes not covering their head. That's the number one argument about living out this passage. In fact, what Paul does is he says, this is a creation principle. You cannot get back any further than that. Remember in my message on mercy and judgment, Jesus went back to the creation principle of mercy. You cannot get greater than that. Paul goes back. He doesn't say this is a Corinthian custom, and so if you're in Corinth, make sure you veil your head or you'll look like a prostitute. It's not what he says. He says, in the beginning, God made a man or established this headship order from the beginning. And so, it's no coincidence that God starts this teaching on the head veiling with a look back at creation and the creation order. But first of all, God tells us that he wants us to know that the head of Christ is God. Why do we need to understand headship in the Trinity before we start to understand human headship? It's important, and we'll get to that reason. It's clear here. He says God the Father is the head of Christ. And all throughout his ministry, Christ reinforces this idea that God is the head, I am the Son. I am the sent one. Even at 12 years old, Christ recognized his place in the headship when he told his father and his mother, wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? He's recognizing that there is a power over him that is driving him to sit in the temple and talk with those leaders, those doctors and lawyers. Let's turn to John 8, verses 26 to 29, and we don't have time to read nearly all the verses where Christ recognizes the headship of the Father, but we'll read these four. John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Jesus is saying the things that I speak come through a pipeline, come from the Father, and I speak them to you. That's the headship order in the Trinity. It's God the Father telling his Son what to do. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Christ is putting himself firmly under the Father. He says, I don't do anything of myself, I don't speak anything of myself. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Again, he puts himself in that headship. Throughout the New Testament, and I'm just going to read one verse, but there are many verses. Ephesians 1:17, he begins there with, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ giving the Spirit. It's headship in the Trinity. Very obvious. God is the giver and the administrator. Christ is the sent one. In fact, the name Messiah means, doesn't it mean sent? Promised and sent? It's in his name. He's the one who fulfills the Father's commands. So now I have a difficult decision for you. I want you to choose which member of the Trinity is worth the most. You have to pick one, right? Because headship's about value. So often we think headship is about value. So it's got to be the Father, right? Because, I mean, obviously, he's in charge. Who would put plans into effect if not for the Father? Who would lead out in the planning if it wasn't for Father God? Who would call men if it wasn't for the Father? Because no man can come to the Father except God draw him. You can't come without God calling you. So the Father has to be the most important. Well, no, let's look at the work of Christ. What good would it be for God to draw you if the work of Christ was worthless or was worthless or was nothing? So it has to be Christ that is the most important, right? Because without his work, the Father drawing us would be nothing. Well, what if without Christ we would have no mediator and no high priest, which understands our infirmities? So Christ is the most important of the Trinity, correct? No, that's a false dichotomy. Headship is not about value. Headship is about roles. It's not about worth. The Trinity is one perfect God. If there was a difference in worth or effectiveness, well, then that member wouldn't belong in the Godhead. As soon as one is worth less, it's no longer perfect. It's not God anymore, and he wouldn't belong. This is why Paul teaches headship in the Trinity as part of human headship, to teach us that headship is not about value, but about roles in a relationship. God designed headship with the intent that each person or each entity within the relationship would have a role that complements and completes the whole. So we have God the Father sending Christ to do his work. They work together. And then we have them sending the Holy Spirit. So if you've seen headship drawn in this way, and I'm not going to draw fancy umbrellas, but this is the idea that this is God. Under God is Christ. Probably too small for you to read. Under Christ is man, and under man is woman. And those, often headship is illustrated that way, in that it's God, Christ, man, woman. True, that's what this scripture says. But that illustration gives us the idea that it's a hierarchy. It's ranked from most important to least important. I would like to draw the Trinity like this. And this is not my design. This is an old drawing of the Trinity. Does that make sense? We have God the Father as one, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all making up one unique being, one created being. They all work together. If you took away any of these, and interestingly, the lines make up, so the outlines of each help to make up the shape of the other. They're not complete without the other. And as you can see, it's not a hierarchy. It's a headship. There's order, but there's not one under the other. And then underneath this, and this is my own design, and I open myself to questioning on this, but I think God's design for human relationship, man and wife, and those are supposed to be equal size, but due to my poor artistic skills, they're not. God's design for human relationship is more like this, where you have man and woman underneath God. That is the one that's correct. That is a hierarchy. We know none of us are equal to God. So in human headship, he says here in 1 Corinthians 13, the head of the woman is the man. And that's the statement that most of Western culture cringes at. In our American culture and its female empowerment movement, it's basically taboo to say that God has put man as the head of the woman. But for our happiness, to glorify God, for the good of our families, for the good of our churches, that is a principle that we must believe, stand strong on, embrace it, in fact, love it. I mentioned already, Paul goes back to creation to illustrate God's plan for headship, and we'll read those verses in 1 Corinthians 11, 8, and 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Someone recently challenged me that I had said in Sunday school that headship was before the fall. And this person wondered if that's really true. Well, I think it's important for us to recognize that headship, human headship, is not a result of man's sin. It's a result of God's plan. So man did not sin their way into headship, into the man being the head and the woman being the made for the man. In fact, if we turn to Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24, we'll read those verses. And this is about the creation of woman. I know I've preached this before, that this is the only thing in the creation that God said is not good. Everything else, he says, is perfect. But when he gets to this creation of man, he says it is not good. Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And that should just be a suitable helper for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. I'll just stop there. Here we see that God looks at this man that he had created perfectly, better than any of you men, and better than me, sinless. And he said, this man has needs. He said, it's not good that he's alone, and he needs a helper. So he saw that men need, he had given man responsibility, had given him meaningful work, but man had no one to help him. And God also had built into man this need to be relational. That's obvious because God said, it is not good that the man is alone. So obviously man was made to be in a relationship. So God builds this creature. This story is God, just his creative genius, and building this creature to perfectly fulfill what was wrong with a man, what was missing from a man. Not to fulfill man's wants and wishes. This wasn't Adam saying, I want someone that can cook and clean and bake and keep the children in line. It's God saying, Adam has needs, and I'm going to make woman to fit the empty spots that Adam has. And so we see even at the beginning there were the roles of headship. No difference in value. In fact, man was made from what? Dust, dirt. God took dirt and made a man. Woman was made from man, from living cells. So there's no difference in the value. Woman was made in a special divine act of God for a specific purpose. Man was as well, but God specially designed woman. The creation process is equal to, if not superior to, the creation of man. And that should make you women feel special, because it is special. And Adam even recognized there was not one thing in Adam, in this original headship order, that thought a woman was worth less than a man, less valuable. Adam looked at her and he said, "She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is made out of exactly the same things that I am," is what he was saying. "She belongs with me. She's not inferior." And so here we see the roles. Man in the role of the originator, the leader, the authority, the one that God had given the commandments to already, if we can go by the timeline of this scripture, and had given the burden of responsibility. And in 1 Corinthians 11 there it says, to be the image and the glory of God. That's what man was created for. And we have woman who was created, specific design, to be a complementary piece, to fit in the lacks that a man had. Unfortunately, that headship and perfect unity didn't last long. If we just turn over to Genesis 3, verse 16, Adam and Eve had just sinned and totally broken their relationship with God. And verse 16, God told Eve this: "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Headship was already established, but up until now, it was beautiful and loved by both parties. They loved the roles God had made for them. ESV says about this verse, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Married women, do you find your desire contrary to your husband? Sometimes. It's just how it is. So sin took this shape, that perfect shape, and turned the relationship into this. Just two people closed off from each other, two individual entities, both trying to matter, both trying to be meaningful. It's a relationship of competition and domination. The woman's going to want to overpower the man, and the man's just going to rule over her. That's headship in a sinful world. It's an unfulfilled desire and an overbearing man. Unconverted woman competes to promote her own agenda over that of her husband. And you don't have to look far in today's world to see, "I'm a strong female, I don't need a man." Those are the words they use. There's this little saying that sums up the distortion of perfect headship. And it's easy to remember. So maybe you can, whenever you hear of these women's lib things, you can remember this: Adam's rib, Satan's fib, women's lib. It's that direct path. Broke this perfect unit of relationship into two separate. So God's design for headship was a male, and by the way, that word man in 1 Corinthians means a male, any male, but the word woman means a matured woman, so somebody who has grown a little older than a girl. So it seems like even in the little ones, like even Evan would have some kind of a burden of responsibility that he would have been born with, being a male. So a male to bear the burden of authority, to be responsible to see that God's commission, that the commission God gave man, is carried out on earth. And that commission was originally, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the earth. And his role for woman was to be a companion and to fill a supporting role in fulfilling man's commission. But sin has turned it into just two genders, as I already mentioned, in opposition to each other, both trying to be important. And I'm the first to confess being guilty of this. But when I make, or we make, demeaning jokes about women or about men, all we do is drive that competition deeper. And drive that, maybe it is just jokes. And I don't know where the line is there. But let's be careful not to reinforce the oppositions that sin has already created between man and woman. How can we strengthen a complementary and completing idea of male and female relationships? I know for myself, one area where I need to grow is to just be humble and recognize that I have the needs, the same needs that God saw in Adam. I need a support. I need help. I'd probably be wise to tell my wife, and to believe it, that I need you. I could not fulfill my responsibilities without you. Those are the kind of attitudes that build our wives, our women, up. And women, for you that means embracing a supporting role. Express your trust in the men over you. And from what I've observed, that takes some work. To just trust that your own intuition isn't gospel, I guess. You can be thankful that the weight of responsibility doesn't rest on your shoulders. If your children don't turn out the way that you really think they should, that rests on your husband. That's not on your shoulders. You're not called to that responsibility. You're called to help him in his calling. But realize that those things do weigh on your husband. And you're in that support role. You're holding him up. So what does all of that have to do with the head covering? Covering or not covering? What does it have to do with headship and God's glory? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 to 7, or verses 4 and 7. And first of all, we're going to talk to the men about not covering their heads. 1 Corinthians 11, 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Men, we are the glory of God on earth. We're reflections of God. The way we live shows who God is. That's how we were intended to live. And we'll see later that a covered head is a symbol of being in submission. So if we're the image of God, we cover our heads, aren't we saying, well, the God I serve is in submission to someone, really? Because I'm the image of God. I cover my head. Is God under anyone's power or authority? Absolutely not. And I don't know if... why men have always covered their heads. For years it was those bowler hats or whatever kind of hats. But what is it about men that makes them want to cover their heads? Is it the same thing that makes women want to uncover theirs? I don't know. But we dare not symbolize that God is in subjection to anyone by covering our heads. We carry God's image. We show his glory. We live our lives. And especially in worship and prayer with our heads uncovered. That's the principle here. If a woman worships without a head covering, she dishonors her head, which is man. If a man worships with his head covered, he dishonors his head, who is Christ. That puts great importance on us as men, not dishonoring Christ through having our heads covered. We've been so strong on the woman's veiling for much of our Anabaptist history, but weak on men covering their heads, and I don't know what is up with that. And I don't know that I have all the answers, but I suggest that before you put on a hat, any hat, ask yourself, is it for sun or weather protection, or a hard hat or something like that, a welding helmet, for protection, or does it represent something? A cowboy hat, right? None of us are cowboys, but sometimes you wear a hat because you want to look like something. Maybe it represents something. Or does it identify you with a certain crowd? Anything that other than protection of your head, I would say proceed with caution, because you risk showing God as one who is in submission to something else by covering your head and dimming his glory. That same principle carries right over into the Christian woman's veiling. Glory openly displayed or veiled. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5, 6, and the last part of verse 7. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And the last part of verse 7, the woman is the glory of the man. The key principle here that he emphasizes is that the woman is the glory of the man. God created man to have dominion on the earth, to be the image of God, and so man carries the glory of God. But God created woman to perfectly finish man. And so woman is the glory of the man. And when a woman makes the choice to flaunt her own glory, which he says in verse 15 is her hair, over veiling it, she is choosing her own glory over the glory that God has given to her husband. And it's in submission. That's how I read these verses. Nature teaches us, he says, that a woman's head should be covered. And he gave a woman long hair because it's beautiful to have a covered head. So when you recognize your role in God's order and you voluntarily cover your own head, you put a covering on and you say, I will hide my glory to accentuate the glory of my husband or the men over me, you're saying, I believe that God's design for human relationships is perfect and I can't improve on it. And that I understand the place in the grand scheme of things where I fit. It's an act of faith that says I'll trust God's wisdom for where I belong over what seems good to myself and what I want to be. So is the head covering a symbol or an actual veil? Well, the correct answer is yes, it is. It's both. Women, when you put a head covering on, you say a lot more. When you do it from a heart of willingness and understanding what God has designed for you, you're telling God that you're a woman who wants human relationships restored to the perfect. I want them back where they were at creation. And that's a testament to heaven, because that's the only place where human relationships will be restored back to perfection. So you're telling God, when you wear a covering willingly, that you want to experience that perfection of relationship. And your covering is assigned to men. This is no doubt. It's like holding up a sign that says, I am a woman who knows what I was created to be. I'll gladly fill my role in kingdom success. And it encourages a man to fill his role in bringing honor and glory to God, to bearing that image of God. He says in verse 10 that your head covering is a sign to the spirit world. That's a scary thought. He says you should have power on your head because of the angels. Your head covering is a sign to the spirit world that you stand in opposition to the lies and deception of feminism. You are not going down that road. Instead, you're going to stand for God's way, the way that works, the way that's perfect. And in that, your covering, it reaches into a world that's totally separate from this. It reaches beyond the physical world into the spiritual world and fights there against evil. Your covering is also a symbol to you of who you are, isn't it? There are places you do not go with a covering on. I mean, I guess you don't. It reminds you of who you are and whose you are. You say, I am God's. I put my covering on and I am God's. I am created to fill a specific role. And the covering on your head reminds you of that. But non-symbolically, the covering is a veiling. This Greek word used for covered and uncovered is a word that means to wholly hide or to veil. So if your covering isn't covering, it's not a covering. It's not just a symbol. You can't just put a, you know, if it was a symbol, you could just put a little thing on your head and it would work. But it's a veil as well. He says, especially in verse 15, your long hair. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So that we cover the long hair. And I appreciate our practice, but I don't think it's necessarily the only way to do it. If your covering doesn't cover your long hair, then, or you find ways to express your own glory around it, it's not covering. It's not working. So it is a covering. It's to hide, to wholly hide, or to veil is what that word means. If it's just an external obedience to this command that a woman cover her head, it's not really working. You're not going to be a happy woman in God's place or a happy girl. But don't throw away the covering because the heart's not submissive. I think Christ would tell you, this ye ought to have done and not leave the other undone. So don't just get rid of your covering. I would say, find your place in God's order and love it. You don't have to be very old, young ladies, to understand that God created you to be in a supporting and helping role. And you can start at a young age to fulfill that role. And I promise you that there are women who spend thousands of dollars on makeup, if not more than that, that will not have the beauty that you have when you decide to fit in where God made you. There is something about being in the right spot that is just beautiful. And you can practice that today. Look for ways, what your parents are trying to accomplish, and help them to make it happen. Those are ways you can practice this role of a helper. In your youth group, look for what your youth group's trying to accomplish, and don't drag your feet. Just be a helper. Young men, you were given a role too, and I think yours starts before the young women's does. Lamentations 3:27 says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And I have often wondered what that verse meant. But as I studied for this message, it seems so obvious that that yoke that you bear in your youth is the responsibility that God gives males in their place of headship. And the younger you start, the better. Far too many young men get married and have no idea how to lead a house. They can't even say no to themselves. How are they going to lead in a home? You are created to take responsibility. That is built into you. You bear the image of God. So make this time, your young years, a time to learn to be men of purpose and responsibility. Say no to the things that aren't good for you. Don't wait till your parents tell you to say no. You know what it is. At least I did when I was young. I knew what I should say no to. Joseph and Daniel and his three friends didn't become men of strength by just shifting and slumping their way through their teen years. They were men of purpose early on. They studied God's word. They understood their place in headship, in God's order. So I say, man up. Now, nobody will hate you for it. Take responsibility for yourselves. Claim the power of God to say no. Grow in your submission to Christ, because remember, you are directly under Christ. Your calling is to be in a supporting role for what Christ has given to the church. Now's the time to practice that. And I'd say, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Put your heart into your life. Prepare yourself to be a leader that God created you to be. In closing, I want to read those familiar and beautiful verses from Ephesians 5, where Christ uses the analogy of a marriage to tell us how his church works. I want to look at it through the lens of headship roles. So notice, in these verses, Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 31, the man understands the value of his wife and what she brings to him, and he loves her for it. It's just a realization that without her, he's going to be ineffective. He doesn't have anything, and the wife recognizes her place. She recognizes that she is in that supporting role. She is the logistical engineer, if you want to say it. She makes sure that her husband's calling that he received from God becomes their reality. Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is the restoration. The picture here of that marriage is the restoration of God's glory to human relationships through the headship order as he designed it and created it. Let's pray.